Turn together now to 90C. 90C. Very possibly a psalm of Moses. The old Moses. If it was written, it's written in his old age. And I keep seeing him stroke that big beard there in those first words. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place through ages of our race, through all the ages of our race. And we'll sing stanzas 1 and 2. And he had seen God turn many men to dust. And then we'll sing stanza 6 and 7 in anticipation of looking again into the life of Job, into the life of Job. And the 7th stanza, according to the days we spent beneath affliction thou hast sent, and all the years we evil knew, now make us glad and our joy renew. That could be a description of Job in his biography. Let's rise to sing. Comment on this or not. I think I have before. I don't want to spoil it. I wanted to keep on. But every time I hear Dean Filson shift into tenor, I just am thrilled. He's not just leading music and words, his heart's in it. And that's why it comes across the way it does. Let's turn together now. And incidentally, you will want a Bible this morning, please. Please have one there with you. You will want a Bible. If any of you do not have a Bible to follow through on the service today, please hold up your hand now, and the ushers will see that you get one. There's a call for one over here. I really do want you to be following in what we're looking at in the Gospel according to Job, the book of Job, this morning. But turn with me first to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John 9, beginning in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then Jesus went on to heal him. Second scripture that I'd like you to turn to for a moment is Romans 9. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now turn, please, to the book of Job. I was looking at that this week again. I was wishing that we should just read through the whole book. Turn to Job, the 19th chapter, please. Job 19. Well along into the life of Job and into the sufferings of Job. I don't know how many days it was, but it would have been interminable to Job himself. Job 19, beginning in verse 1, then Job answered and said, How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And then go on over in verse 21. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led into the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. Now turn to chapter 42, please. The last chapter in the book of Job. Where Job is speaking directly because God has begun speaking with him. In verse 5, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And those last words are the ones that I want us to focus on from beginning to end here today, and perhaps they can encompass how Job was led through suffering to see God. First words there out of that verse 25 in chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold. And then those words from chapter 42, 23 chapters later, where Job says to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I have heard about you, but now mine eye seeth you. Wherefore I abhor. Notice the word myself is in italics. That's not in the text. Job says, wherefore I abhor, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job is saying, I abhor. I literally melt down and sit in submission here among these ashes and this dust. There's a lot of water over the dam between that 19th chapter and then this last one. How God led Job through suffering to see himself, actually to see himself. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, God introduced us to this man, Job, and God gives him the very highest character reference. He repeats it at least three times there in those chapters. He's a perfect, a tamim man, an upright man. He fears me. He loves me. He respects and reveres me. And he eschews evil. He just hates the things that I hate, evil. The word tamim means he's always this way. He is always totally loyal to me, and he always will be. No matter what others are saying or what anyone else is claiming, he is an honest, loyal, disciplined, praying man. And that's why God chooses Job to teach us everything that we need to know. Why good men suffer and how good men suffer. And what all they suffer, and what the results of that suffering is. Job's a family man. God's blessed him with 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And God has prospered him with wealth, thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, she-asses. So he's the greatest of all the men of the East. And he's a praying father. He prays every day for his children and rises up and sacrifices for them. Lest they say, goodbye, God, I just don't have time for you. They curse God in their hearts. And then one day in heaven, and I'm reviewing a little of what we covered last time. One day in heaven, in Job 1 and verse 6, when Satan comes to report to God, along with all the others there reporting, God says to him, where you been, what have you been doing, making an accounting of yourself? And Satan answers in sort of an insolent way, shooting up and down throughout the earth and walking up and down in it, shooting really. And God provokes Satan at that particular instant. He calls Satan's attention to Job and his goodness and his loyalty. Hast thou considered my friend, my servant? It's a very familiar word that he uses. Hast thou considered my good friend, Job? No better man on earth than Job. He's always loyal to me, and he always will be, Satan. With all your running around, shooting around, you've not been able to get to him, have you? You've missed him. He fears me, and he hates your evil. And Satan is furious, and he challenges God to a test of Job's loyalty. Yeah, he says, Job is godly because you have blessed him with all this prosperity. But you let me take away some of that prosperity, and Job will curse you to your face. He's a good man because he's prosperous. And so God commissions Satan to go ahead with that test because he knows it's going to be very, very important for you and me. Years and years later, here in Indianapolis, what would God have to tell? What would have to be taken away from you in order for you to turn and finally say to God, all right, God, you're going to treat me this way. I'm going to cut loose from you. What would you have to lose? What do you have to lose? But God gives Satan very strict guidelines, restrictions. Only upon himself, Satan, put not forth thine hand. Now, Job had not heard any of this. I didn't mention this last time, but it's true. Job did not hear any of this. Job does not know what's coming any more than you and I know what's coming on the way home from church today. Job is entirely unaware of the conversation that has taken place between Satan and God. This is why I said last time, any time in Scripture you can hear Satan talking to God, listen, listen, listen carefully. You can learn a lot of good theology by listening to the conversations between God and Satan. Job didn't know any of this, but Satan shot forth in the presence of the Lord. It's a very weak English translation there. It gets the point across, but he's so eager. He just can't wait to get at this man Job. This suffering will be a test of Job's loyalty to God, a test of his integrity and his honesty, a commitment of his possessions and family. Do your possessions, your family, mean more to you than God? The suffering, the test of Job's honesty and his love for God. And I would pray that you fit your own feet right into his shoes and ask these kinds of questions throughout your whole study. The first thing that Job knew about all this was that he lost his prosperity, his stocks and bands, not bonds, but bands of cattle and so forth. Then he loses his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, dead. All at once, dead. And Job's response, there in verse 20, we looked at that last time. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped. If God hadn't given me so much in the first place, I couldn't have lost so much. And in all this it says, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Job has passed the first test. He didn't love his possessions. He did not love his family more than he loved God. Is that a temptation for you? Could it be? Could it be? I shall never forget the day that I looked into the face of my firstborn son, and wondered, would I love God more than I loved him? Suffering can be a test of your love for God and of your trust in God. But there was more to come from Job. Again, in Job 2, the next time Satan reports to God, God again provokes Satan. He comes back to report again. And please pay attention to those things, because the world, in one way or another, would get around to causing us to think that Satan is out from under Jesus. Jesus can't control him. Here it's very clear that he is coming to report to God. And God again provokes him. You lost that test, the suffering, taking away those things. You lost it, didn't you? You lost it, didn't you? Although I let you take it, still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him without a cause. He's still loyal to me. He has not said goodbye to me. And so Satan again is furious. And he comes back and he says, well, is it just because you're still protecting him? You won't let me get at him where he really hurts, in the synapses of his body, in his physical health and physical pain. And the social stigma connected too often with physical suffering. You let me get at him and he'll curse you to your face. And once again, God gives Satan the permission to test Job physically and socially, emotionally, psychologically, but with severe restrictions, but save his life. You may not kill him. No man ever went unbidden into the presence of God. Ponder that the next time you're trying to help somebody whose loved one has committed suicide. But find that it's true. Find that it's true. No man ever went unbidden into the presence of God. And so again, Satan shoots forth from the presence of the Lord, and Job suddenly finds that he has this incurable disease. Leprosy, cancer, I don't know what it was. I can't get anyone with a medical background to begin looking at those Hebrew words and do a real study of them. It's a terminal, contagious disease. He's quarantined. He's put in isolation. Except that in those days, they didn't have the isolation wards they have at the hospitals now. And so he's parked out there in the ash heap. Nobody is allowed to come to him because of that contagiousness. And he's alone after having lost all these other things. Now he's alone. And we read in the last chapter how his family even had left him. And he tells us how all his friends and his family has left him. This is the beginning of the test of suffering from social ostracism, social condemnation, social pressure, slander, people saying things against him that are not true. Everyone, including Job and his wife and all their friends, had one conclusion in those days. This is our parenthetical statement I have to put in right here now so that you'll know where these people are coming from later on. And that conclusion about sin and suffering was very clear. They were all very sure of this. Don't bother me with the facts, my mind's made up. That is, if you sinned, you would suffer. So any man you saw sinning, it was because he had suffered. And the more he suffered, the greater the sin had been. They were just clear about that. There was no other possibility. You will find people who think that way today. And I warned you last time, please don't go into the hospital room and sort of sit down and look at the person there and say, well, what did you do to cause this? Just put that out of your mind. Maybe there is suffering that comes from sin. But be very careful about that. Be very careful about that. Because you and I know that that's not the cause of Job's suffering. You and I know because we listened in on that conversation between Satan and God. We heard what God was saying, and we know that that isn't why Job is suffering now. But you heard the disciples ask Jesus there in John 5 just a few minutes ago about the man born blind. Lord, who sinned? This man, or was it his parents? Because he was born blind. As soon as he came out of the womb, he was blind. So who caused that? Who caused him to suffer this way? And Jesus said, neither one. Neither one, neither this man nor his parents. But he's suffering blindness so that God can be glorified, that the works of God should be manifested. That in Job's day was just unheard of. You just didn't hear of it. And then the old rabbis, they went to great lengths to prove their point and support their own conclusions. They insisted that Jacob and Esau, before they were born, the twins in the womb got into a fight. And Esau had attacked Jacob. And so that's why God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Everyone had already made up their minds about suffering and sin. Sin was the cause of all suffering. I've made up my mind. Don't bother me with the facts. Job's suffering. He's suffering so much because that was some particularly much ugly sin that he had done. He's not telling us, but the greater the suffering, the greater the sin that caused it. Even Job's wife is confused by that for a moment. She too counsels Job to just curse God and die. And she forgets something. If he curses God and then dies, he goes into the very presence of the God that he's cursed. If he curses God and doesn't die, then he just has that much more misery to himself. But he doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept her counsel. And he pays Satan pays Job's wife a very high compliment in sparing her, because he knows that at this moment of loneliness, the one who's been closest to him on earth, closest of all, would be able to bring in the most effective temptation. And fact is, he loved God even more than he loved his wife. Men, you better make sure of that. And ladies, don't feel second fiddle because of that. Your greatest source of safety lies in the fact that your husband loves God even more than he loves you, as the situation here proved true. And wives, make sure that you love God even more than you do your husband. It's in the social influence pressure of Job's three friends that we see the most severe test of his suffering, just beginning with his wife, but now these men who are described there in Job, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, these men have come to visit him. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was... heard of all this evil. They equate sickness with the evil. There are too many people doing that today. Some very fine Christian people who are equating that. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment to come together to mourn with him and to comfort him. These are the greatest men in the East, probably kings. And it wasn't just they happened to be riding by one day and said, "Well, stop in and talk to Job for a little bit." No, no. They made an appointment to come to comfort him. Their express purpose was to comfort him. I wonder, though, how they'll do it. I wonder how that's going to turn out. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, so disfigured that they couldn't even recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept and rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven and sat down on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. He saw his grief was very great. They had a funeral service for him. That would have been a funeral service. He wasn't dead yet. They do that in Singapore yet. You can pay for your funeral service before you die. And they have some of those houses, death houses, where people will move in. And they... I have a pretty good idea about when they're going to die. And you can pay for it and actually go through your own funeral service. But they saw that his grief was very, very great. And Job sees that. Will you please remember this when you go into a hospital room? Everybody's whispering. There's the patient there. The patient can't hear what you're saying, but the patient can see the expression on your face. It's terminal. Won't live till morning. Will you please recognize that? Job sees that. He sees that going on around him. And Job reacted. He reacted. Remember, this is the man that God calls our attention to in the book of James as being the man who demonstrates patience. That's the word that he uses in James to describe Job. And remember again what God said about him. He's a perfect and upright man, one who fears me and eschews evil. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, thus after this Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Commentators can get so... There was one who thought that Job was a very precocious baby. He cursed the day he was born. And Job spake, and he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man-child conceived. If only February 7, 1925 had been jerked right out of the calendar, I never would have been born. I never would have suffered this way. There wouldn't have been any Job. If there hadn't been any such date, there wouldn't have been any Job." And chapter 4, Eliphaz responds to Job's outburst. Eliphaz the Temanite in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "If we essay to commune with thee, Job, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking after this outburst of yours? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands, and thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. This is not what Job says. I've heard good men condemn Job for this fear and say that was the sin that he had. This is not what Job's saying. This is what they're saying Job had said. They are saying that he has this fear. And all this is compliment. Job's a whole Red Cross unit in himself. And later on over there in the book we read where he had done these things. He has done these things for everyone else. He's always helped others. But now Eliphaz, who is the oldest, and you find in all his speeches this thought coming through, even as I have seen, as I have seen, as I have seen. And he banks on his older age, and he speaks in a very complimentary way to Job there. But then look in verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where the righteous cut off. Even as I have seen, that's the old man speaking, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. All of that compliment and the encouragement to his old friend Job, who's probably older even than he is. And now, this. It's a kind of candy-coated pill. After praising him, then he comes down to say, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? You've sinned. That's why you're suffering. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And then he goes ahead to explain to Job how he got this message that he'd given to him. Down there in beginning in verse 12, a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts of the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling was made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. And so on he goes. Direct revelation. God told me. Whenever you hear people begin explaining God in terms of things like that, look out, please. I was first learning about the book of Job back in 1948-49. And we did an intensive study of the Hebrew and the book itself. And that was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And there was a lady downtown, Catherine Kuhlman, who was healing people by the hundreds and thousands from all over the world. She was healing people. That's what she said. And for each one of them, she would find a way of saying to them, now God's told me that you're going to be well. Special revelation, extra scriptural special revelation. Whenever you find that, be careful. Be careful. Watch out for that. Watch for it and watch out for that. But again, you see the summarization of everything that Eliphaz is saying there. You've sinned. That's why you're suffering. You're suffering, you had to sin. There isn't any other possibility. That settles it. That's it. Just confess your sin and get healed right now. In chapter 6, Job is feeling the pressure of this test. In chapter 6 there, as he responds to Eliphaz, Job answered and he said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. But then he adds a very interesting little parable that almost makes us to smile. He says, doth a wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? Ass is bawling, or the ox is bawling, it's because he does not have fault. You hear me bawling, I understand what you're saying. Man sin, he suffers. But I haven't done the kind of suffering that could cause this kind of sin. And of course, you and I know that he didn't. It's an entirely different source and origin, cause. But that's what Job is trying to get across to them. He says, now you're saying I've suffered. I've sinned. And that just adds to my misery right here now. And Job denies the charge that Eliphaz is making. Now in chapter 7, Bildad comes along. And Bildad, as far as we can tell in all his speeches through here, was a historian. He understands it, history. And then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he said, how long will thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Job, you're full of hot air. not very comforting. But he's angry because Job's saying, but I didn't do the kind of sin that could cause this kind of suffering. Doth God pervert justice, judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgressions. Maybe God's punishing you because of the sins your dead children did. Oh, what a low blow that is. This is social persecution. It's suffering. It's suffering on top of suffering. And God's demonstrating something here. He's doing something. Hold on to us here. If thou wert pure and upright, he goes on to say in verse 6, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of the righteousness prosperous. And Job again denies all this. He's feeling the pressure of the test. And he denies it. Bildad begins by reprimanding old Job. Job, all you need to do is just confess your sins and you'll get healed. Chapter 9, Job says in response, I've always believed exactly what you men are saying about sin and the cause of suffering. But how can a man be justified with God? I cannot contend with God. Verse 20, there in chapter 9, if I try to justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. Job is not claiming to justify himself. Watch for that, because you're going to be finding some of these same men saying later on, Job, you're just justifying yourself. I cannot contend with God. If I try to justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse. I cannot tell God I am perfect, but I know I am not done the kind of ugly sin that could cause this kind of ugly suffering. Watch for that one too, because you're going to find some of these men saying as a slander against Job that he claimed to be perfect. Chapter 11, it's Dr. Zophar that Satan brings to bear on Job right now. He's the youngest of all the men. He is there just because of his ability to think. I think I said before, I think he had a brand new PhD or something straight out of the mail order catalog, and he just impresses you with his ability to think and to understand things and explain them. And now he's accusing Job of lying there in chapter 11. And answered Zophar the Naamathite, and he said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure. Job did not say that. Now he's being lied about. And I am clean in mine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. And then Zophar begins speaking for God. Well, that could be the definition of a prophet, a profeto, one who speaks for God. But listen carefully and watch out. When people begin speaking for God, this is really what God's saying to you. And Job had never said that his doctrine was pure. And he makes Job angry. And so in chapter 12, I can't do anything except admire this old man. He's lying there ready to die, terminal, alone. He's miserable, hurting physically, lost, having lost all these others. Things and people. And Job comes back in chapter 12 saying, no doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. Job is saying, I know everything you're saying. I've understood it. And Zophar had come across in such a condescending way with things that Job had learned in Sunday school. And that's what he's saying there. And he reacts to that and explains that he's being mocked. But finally in chapter 13 and in verse 1, 2, and 3, Job says in response to Zophar, "Mine ear hath heard and understood. What ye know, the same do I know. I am not inferior. Surely I would speak to Almighty God. I desire to reason with God." There's a lot of legal terminology through here, and Job is simply saying, "I'm going to appeal this case to a higher court. I'm going to appeal to God. I want to reason with God." And we're going to see that in several. "I want to present my brief." If you want to get literal about it, "I want to present my brief to God. I want him to hear my case." Suffering that leads to a new dimension in prayer. How do you pray? How do you pray? Did you ever think of prayer as presenting your brief to God? Desperate urgency here. God is taking Job through suffering to teach him how to pray. But the time for reasoning with God has not come yet. And so they go back to pressuring him again. First Eliphaz, then Bildad, then Zophar, until we come to that chapter 19 where we read this morning. And Job literally cries out to God. Then Job answered and he said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me, and you're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. Be it indeed that I've erred, mine error remaineth with myself." I'm trying to find out what I've done that could have caused this. I'm trying to find that out. In verse 21, he says, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me. O ye my friends, it's the hand of God that's touching me. Why do you persecute me as though you were God and are not satisfied with just seeing my flesh rot off? Oh, that my words were now written." And in those circumstances, he says, "I want these words to be known, because this is the key to the whole book and to all of suffering. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though after this though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now really that ends the test. I know that my Redeemer, the one who's going to buy back all the things that I've ever lost, and my Vindicator, the one who's going to make right all these lies that people are saying about me that are not true, and he's my Goel. That's the meaning of the word Goel. My blood relative. The closest one. My closest friend. The one that I love and respect and revere more than anyone else. I know that he lives. And that there will come a time when I will see him. And Satan is wrong. Instead of saying, "All right, God, you treat me this way and I'm done with you. Goodbye." Instead of saying that, the test is finished. Satan is defeated. But Satan is our adversary. Don't ever forget that. The picture of Satan that you have in this book is a very just graphic, horribly graphic. He loves to see you and me miserable. Everything he can do to make us miserable. He knows he's defeated, but he goes right back to bring more misery to Job. And so Eliphaz and then Bildad and Zophar go on and on and on in these next chapters. 18 more chapters. But then... Then, chapter 38 and verse 1, God comes down out of the whirlwind. And the Lord answered Job there in verse 1 out of chapter 38, out of the whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this?" With reference to these who've been speaking. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without wisdom?" How many books have you read that could be a good description of? Darkening counsel by words without wisdom. Words without knowledge. Now God says, I'm going to respond to your request. Your request that I would reason with you. That's exactly what's happening. God's coming now to pick up this half-dead, miserable, beleaguered specimen of human suffering. And he does the very thing that Job had pleaded with him to do. He reasons with Job. He explains. To begin with, he says, these people who are darkening counsel by words without wisdom. "Job, you've asked me to tell you why. And your request has become pretty demanding. First it was, why God? But then it became, why God? And then it became, why? It becomes almost a demand. And we see that as we look at these responses that Job makes all the way through here. And God says, be careful. When you're asking God is one thing. When you're demanding is something else. So Job, I'm come down to explain to you now, as you asked. But before I can explain why you had to suffer the way you have suffered, why every good man at one time or another will be called upon to suffer, you included, I'm going to have to test your knowledge of my knowledge and to test your confidence in my knowledge of the facts. And for the next two chapters, 38, 39, 40, God is asking Job the deepest, most penetrating questions that any man was ever asked. About creation to begin with. About biology. About botany. About physics. About astrophysics. I was thrilled a few years ago as Dr. Vern Peterson, who I had seen come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord down in Bloomington a number of years ago, and now is a very well-known astrophysicist. Some of his instruments are orbiting the Earth and some of the satellites. And I said to him out at the university where he was teaching, I said, does your commitment to Scripture and to Jesus Christ hinder your research? Is a handicap to your research? He says, oh, no, just the opposite. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, he says, it gets the research grades. I said, go ahead, tell me what you're talking about. He says, well, he says, I come up with the questions that get the research grant money for the university and that my colleagues like to have me around for that. I said, okay, I was beginning to catch on. Where do you get those questions? He said, a lot of them are out of Job. The questions that God asked Job about how the stars and the universe are held together, centripetal and centrifugal forces, instead of just fraying apart. Entropy. How are these things brought together and held together? That's the kind of question that God is asking Job. And in chapter 40, after all those other questions, and those of you interested in science need to go at that. That's why any student of science is laying himself wide open to the claims of Jesus Christ. Because that's his Lord. That's the Lord who controls. He's created those laws of predictability in science. And now he needs to know. And that's really the story of my own salvation. Those of you who know me know that. In chapter 40, after those two chapters of questioning, Job surrenders. He says, I give up. Lord, you know it all. You know it all. I have total, absolute, unlimited confidence in your knowledge. But God says that's not enough. I've got to proceed a little bit further. What, Job, if you were in charge of the universe and the nations of the world? What would you do? Do you have confidence in my control of the nations and the peoples? And finally, after four chapters of that kind of questioning, reasoning with God, Job says it there in the last chapter, 42. Chapter 42. Job says it there. I have heard of thee with the seeing of the hearing of the ear. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now, finally, I see thee. Prior to this, it was hearsay. I heard about God. I can remember that being true in my own life. I had heard about God all my life. But I knew that there were some things that other people knew about God that I didn't know. And then I came to know God. I saw him. And that's where Job has been traveling all this time. I've heard about him. But now I see him. And furthermore, that means I abhor. The word myself is not in there. It's in italics. It's not in the text. I abhor. I just melt down. And I submit. I am content in submission. I just give in to God. here in my dust and ashes, I surrender, I submit to Him. And instantly, when he comes to that point, God turns away from Job to reprimand the three friends, and he names them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, to vindicate Job against what they had been saying about him and what he'd been saying, and they were lies, it was slander. He names those three men. He vindicates Job. Ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, he said to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, in all your argument about Job is suffering because he's saying, ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. But, Job, if Job will pray for you, I'll forgive you. And Job did pray, and God did forgive them. And in verse 10, God redeemed Job. He bought back everything Job had lost plus twice more. That's what redeem means. That's the word, one of the meanings of the word goel. In fact, he doubled it, including seven more sons and three more daughters. And then in verse 16, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations before he died, when he died being old and full of days. To use the words of Dr. Sproul, he died in faith. Not in sin. They said that he would. But he died in faith. You see, if Job had conjured up in his mind some sin and then gone ahead to make a big deal about confessing that sin, that would have been lying. That would have been loss of integrity, dishonesty. And that would have been all the sin that Satan needed to prove his point. But he didn't do that. He was a loyal man. This is the reason why good men suffer. Not only to test our loyalty, your loyalty to God, to prove you love Him more than anyone else or more than anything else, to prove your honesty, your integrity, and your desire to reason with God. So we learn to see God firsthand. We learn to reason with Him in prayer and to trust Him and to see Him. I don't see many people here this morning who are really suffering the way Job was suffering there. Maybe someone is. It can be beneath the surface. I can't know that. Loss of material things, poverty. Instead of wealth, suddenly poverty. Nothing for the future. Loss of family, everyone else in the family dead. If you happen to live longer than anyone else in your family, you will become lonely. Watch for it. Watch out for it. That can come. Loss of physical health, terminal cancer. R.C. was talking this morning about how long we're going to live. How long is this going to go on? How soon will I die? Terminal cancer. Under quarantine, isolation, people coming and going and whispering. I can't hear what they're saying. But I know they're talking about me and I can see the expression on their faces. I'll die pretty soon. Misunderstanding from friends, slander, persecution, blame for things that you didn't do, things you didn't say, that time will come. And how will you see it? God punishing you. God abandoning you. A reason for saying, all right, God, goodbye to you. Or will you see it as God's testing of you and proving of the faith that He has put within your heart? God's discipling of you. God's teaching and training you to increase your desire to know Him and to see Him and to talk to Him and to reason with Him and to understand Him and His ways. To be the perfect and the upright man who fears and loves and respects God and eschews evil. This is the reason for that suffering, why good men suffer. Not only to test our loyalty to God, to prove we love Him more than anything else, to prove our honesty and integrity, but to develop all these in us. So we learn to see Him firsthand. We learn to reason with Him in prayer and to trust Him more deeply than we ever did before, and to see Him with our own eyes. This is what it means to die in the faith. Father in heaven, bless us now. I pray that You would cause this little overview of this book to make every person here want to go back into the book and really read it for themselves. God, thank You for this book and for this man Job, and for the thousands of people through the years who've come to know You simply because they saw that Job had a faith, a trust in You that they didn't have yet. God, I'd pray that those who had heard about You would now see You, and that the suffering that might come would be Your means of leading them to see You, just as it was Your means of leading Job to see You. God, we come to You as the vindicator, the one who will make right all those aspersions, lies and slander, pressures spoken against us. We come to You as the redeemer, the one who will buy back anything that's been lost. We come to You as our friend, our blood brother, our Goel. God, we come to You, and our confidence is wholly and only and solely in You. With mine eyes, I have seen You. Wherefore, I just melt down and sit in submission at Your feet. In dust and ashes, however You want. But whatever You want, Lord, is what I want. Lord, hear that kind of prayer now from each person here this morning. God, bless the children as they might learn these lessons early in life. And those of us who are older, that they would be with us in our last years of life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now...